Well, good morning. As Sean mentioned, my name is Chris. I'm one of the elders here at Village, and I see a lot of new faces, which is a great thing to see on a light Sunday summer Sunday. Open with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 12. Since there are so many new faces, I feel it important or appropriate to mention what we do here in preaching. It is letting God's word drive what we say. We stand on it, no human wisdom. So therefore, we work through the Bible, or a book of the Bible, verse by verse. And the passage we come to this morning is a tough one, because on one hand, it's very specific. It's about Jesus dealing with the nation of Israel in the year 30 to 33 AD. It is a very contextual passage, and yet there are a few important lessons to learn from it. So the context of this passage, which we read last week, is that Jesus is being followed by a large crowd. He is healing those who are diseased. He is performing miracles as an evidence of his power and his message. And last week he was confronted by this group known as the Pharisees. They are the legal heads of the nation. They are the judges and lawyers of the people of Israel. We read last week the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And our text today comes right after this conversation. The other gospel writers give us other parts and pieces of it. Luke is very similar, but Matthew has arranged his gospel with a purpose. And this portion of his gospel is to show this conflict, this rejection by the Jews. This opposition is Matthew's focus. It's an opposition from the Pharisees and all the Jews. I would draw your eye to something particular. In this passage, there are five times in the text where Jesus refers to them as evil. Verse 36, he says that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word, these evil things from the prior verse. Verse 39, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Verse 41, it says that the men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with the generation. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment and condemn this generation. And verse 45, he calls them again an evil generation. That is just a brief listing of what Matthew has to offer us from the words of Jesus. He speaks words of judgment. And so last week he's the meek, merciful Savior, the Lamb, and this week he's the judging Lion, because he is the justifier and the judge of all mankind, and we stand as either justified or judged. We either relinquish our wants and desires to God's will, which becomes the theme of this passage, or we reject God's will. Because Jesus is this person who does not fit into the categories we want to put him in. You can't just put Jesus in a box and say, you are this and this only. He's the God of the universe in human flesh. Therefore, he is not just mercy or just anger or just wrath. He is all, because he is holy. And that should make us both fall at his feet in humility and bow in reverence. So here's my aim today. This is going to sound shocking. It'll make more sense at the end, I hope, if I do my job. My aim is to persuade you that there is no greater foolishness in this world than to follow Jesus in doing God's will. Let me emphasize a few words there. There is no greater foolishness in this world than to follow Jesus in doing God's will. I emphasize in this world because, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, you, Village Church, other believers, you were saved, you were made right with God by the foolishness of the preaching of the Word of God, by the weakness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you've got to get that the perspective of how a fallen world views Christianity so that you can be strengthened. It frees you from the shame of rejection to know that you preach a foolish message to fallen ears. It emboldens you to speak truth. It can even make you willing to suffer, which the world would view as foolishness. I say this to encourage you that the reality of living in this world as servants, as brothers and sisters of Christ, that's what Jesus tells his opponents in this text. Namely, that this life and the life of those who follow him will appear foolish. Because if there is one promise for this life of the Christian, is that what Christ experienced, you will experience. Otherwise, we can't sympathize with him and he with us. How he suffered, you will suffer. How Jesus was confronted, you will be confronted if you truly follow him. That's the message of the incarnation. That when God became man in Jesus, one purpose was to show us what a life following him in obedience would look like. So looking at our text, we can divide it into four main parts to help us see Matthew's main point. First, Jesus describes what it looks like to follow him. First point, he gives us this word picture that evil people overflow with evil words. Jesus describes those who are truly evil and those who are truly good. He doesn't describe their actions, their deeds, their heart. He describes their words as the evidence. Read it with me, verse 33. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit will be good, or make the tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. Now, remember, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees who accused him of performing miracles by the power of Satan, and he calls them a brood of vipers. They are the children of snakes. John the Baptist had used similar language earlier in the gospel story, but this language of the children of snakes, of serpents, is much older than John the Baptist. In fact, it is one major theme through the entire Bible, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. Here it is. I will put hostility between you and the woman, talking about Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. This is the conflict of the universe. The children of the serpent and the children of Eve. And this here in chapter 12 is just the latest battle in that war. This is that thread that runs through the whole story of the Bible, these themes of the children of the woman of God and the children of Satan, of the serpent. And they are doing war. And Jesus' conclusive statement about the condition of those on the side of evil is that they are incapable of speaking good things. Speaking good things like worshiping God in song, good things like speaking the truths of God, or even acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God, the Jewish Messiah, the resurrected Savior. Incapable. That's Jesus' conclusion in verse 34. Yes? How can you speak good things when you are evil? It's a rhetorical question. Jesus continues by taking these evil words from these bad trees to the final day of judgment in verse 35. A good person produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil person produces evil things from his storeroom of evil, the heart being that storeroom. 36, I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. What a horrifying thing to look forward to apart from the saving grace of Jesus. Every careless word, every word in the heat of the moment, every crude, careless joke told to appear funny, or every boastful word to appear wise, every sinful rebuke to feel greater than someone else. Now, if you don't believe in Christ as your only saving hope from that judgment, then maybe you're thinking, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about words? Who cares if I told a few little lies or bragged to feel better in the moment? Most of you can probably think of at least one moment when you let some careless word escape. And if you can recall something like that, do you not wish there was a way that it could be vanished, forgotten? I know moments in my life I've let many careless words out, and they haunt me. It seems like our minds are meant to remember every careless word. I wish I had one of those Men in Black memory eraser gadgets. I could just zap it out and never remember it again, but the eternal scales of justice don't work that way. Humanity was made with a mind that will forever remember those moments. Those moments when we let our careless words do harm. Because eternity is imprinted on our consciences. Do you not hope there was some way you could be freed of that shame? Here's what we at Village Church and all true Christians believe, that faith in Jesus' death for our sins frees us from that shame. Even though we may not understand it fully in this life, that we still remember those things. We know that in eternity, those things have been forgotten. Paul in Romans 8 puts it this way, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus has put to death, has freed you from the law of sin. Paul writes of two laws. There's two sets of children in Genesis 3 and two trees here, and there's two laws, a law for each. The children of the serpent under the law of sin and the children of God under the law of the Spirit. You know, this has been the biggest challenge in preaching through Matthew, I think. As someone who wants to open up the scriptures and tell you about the mercy of God found in Christ, that there is a graciousness, a freely given forgiveness, that he lived a morally perfect life and died a horrible death in the place of sinners, that it turns out Matthew, just like Jesus, because the book is about Jesus, It doesn't give me what I want from Jesus. When I come to the gospel, I don't get what I want. However, I get what I need. And I've known several people here over the few years as an elder that seem to have these holes in their faith. There's these things they want, and if they had it, they'd be perfect. And if they don't get it, it's not enough. Jesus isn't enough. And it's like faith provides 90% of their freedom from guilt, and this hole is the one thing they want, and without it, they're incomplete. Maybe it's a miracle. They want to see a sign. They want to see a miracle so they can believe. They have this argument against God, and they need God to answer that or else. Most simply don't see the benefit of believing in God because Christianity doesn't provide the benefits they want, but it provides what we need. This is exactly what we read next, that Jesus didn't come to fulfill our human appetites for peace and freedom. He came to bring what we need. And this is where we see the foolishness of the gospel, that it isn't meant to appeal to human wisdom and desires. It's meant to accomplish something. Second point, faith in Jesus does not demand evidence from God, because the greatest evidence has already been provided. Jesus has spoken some very hard truths to this crowd, and these scribes and Pharisees demand he performs a miracle to prove what he just said. He says, you're going to say hard things like that. You better do something to prove it. This is a test, beginning in verse 39. Sorry, beginning in verse 38. This is what they say. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see a sign from you. We need a miracle to prove what you're saying. And Jesus responds, not by appealing to their human desires to see and be excited or entertained. He points to the cross. He looks forward to the cross and the effect of his death and resurrection. Read that with me in verse 39. He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation. You see, their adultery after desires, after visual signs, he gives them something else. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. There's the cross. Just as Jonah was in the fish, the Son of Man will be in the earth. And just as Jonah was spat out of the fish, Jesus will be spat out of the earth. Let me just say one thing real quickly for those asking. 3 days and three nights, what's that about? Well, when we think of 3 days and three nights, we think of 72 whole hours, all the minutes and seconds included. However, in Jewish culture, a day and a night was counted differently. Friday, Saturday, Sunday was considered 3 days and three nights. But this is not the sign or the miracle these Pharisees are wanting. It's the one they will get, and it's their only hope, and it is our only hope that this sign of death and rebirth is the greatest miracle. The story of Jonah is one most people know, and they know it for the point mentioned in this passage that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, and he was spit out of that fish, but do you know the rest of the story? It's a short story. It's a story about the human ability to understand mercy. That's what it is. Four chapters of the human ability to understand mercy. That God's mercy works in mysterious ways, and they are entirely of his choosing. Here's a short summary, because we need it for this passage. God commands the prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach repentance. Nineveh is not Jewish, they are Gentile. So Jonah runs. Jonah says, no, I'm out of here. And God redirects him, it's a short way of putting it, by a storm, by the crew of a ship, by a large fish. And Jonah is brought back to Nineveh. Jonah preaches, the people repent, God saves them. And it is these people of Nineveh, these Gentiles, these pagan worshiping idolaters, who Jesus says in verse 41 will do what? Judge the nation of Israel on the last day. Preposterous. That's a ridiculous statement. Can you imagine standing there hearing this, that the Ninevites will judge us on the last day? But that is the message here. 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment. And when it says with this generation, don't hear them standing up on the side of condemnation. They are standing up to judge, because they will condemn it. They will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. This truth that the preaching of God's words, and not only from a pulpit or a prophet or a preacher, but the ordinary conversations of evangelism, where the truth of God comes out of the mouth and it is heard, they carry with them the power to bring anyone to repentance with a work of the Holy Spirit. And Jonah's preaching, as recorded in that book, wasn't magnificent. It wasn't eloquent or elegant. It wasn't expository or biblical. It was simply the words he was told to give. It was ordinary. This is Jonah 3. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed 7 words. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. That's his message. Verse 5 says, then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. This is why they will stand in judgment. They believed, they fasted, they repented. And Jesus claimed something greater has come. God in human flesh walking the streets of Jerusalem. He preaches destruction and salvation. He preaches judgment and forgiveness. He offers a kind of good news that calls all to repentance and faith. But he gives us another example. He gives us the example of how the gospel of the resurrection will have its effect. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. This comes from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 10. The queen of Sheba, it says in the Old Testament, which can be translated the south, comes to Solomon to test his wisdom, because she has heard that the word of God and the wisdom of God lives in him. And Solomon responds with this wisdom and confirms that Israel is the nation of the true God. And Jesus claims again that something greater than Solomon is here. What we are reading here is the continuing theme of the inclusion of the Gentiles responding to the word of Jesus. The inclusion of the Gentiles into the plan of redemption. The salvation of the people of Nineveh. People from the ends of the earth coming to hear someone greater than Jesus. Sorry, someone greater than Solomon, that is Jesus. So if faith in Christ does not demand evidence from God, what does it do? What do the two examples give us? Faith in Christ repents of sin like Nineveh. It acknowledges how human attempts to obey God fail. Faith in Christ comes to Jesus for wisdom, like the queen of the south. So what is Jesus condemning here? What are these two groups standing up at the judgment and condemning? They're condemning human efforts in the subjects of morality. After all, repentance is an entire rejection of human effort. It is to say, I have failed. My attempts to be right before God have failed, and it's a condemnation of human wisdom that my wisdom falls short to that of God's. I referenced 1 Corinthians 1 earlier. Let me read it. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, that is earthly wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. Here's the two groups. For the Jews ask for signs, that's our passage today, and the Greeks, maybe this is us, seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So if you were appalled that I would say that we preach a foolish message, or one that appears foolish, I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians. So what Paul is saying about you, Gentile, or Jew, I don't know all of you exactly, but that you were saved by the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then why do we treat the gospel as if it's common sense today? Why do we treat the gospel as if it's like owning car insurance in case of an accident? It's just obvious to do. What if we held this truth that the preaching of Christ is going to be foolish to some? How easily can we treat it as common sense when the Bible continually labels the gospel as not? That it is offensive and regarded as foolish. Well, this is because the gospel demands not just the emptying of wickedness, but the filling of righteousness. It demands a death of the human conviction, the human will, the human heart that desires evil. Human efforts to make oneself good. Human efforts to say, I'm good enough. Because without, and this is the part that comes next, is that if we just empty ourselves of all wickedness, what is there left? If we just try to free ourselves and avoid sin and avoid wrongdoing, what are we left with? Nothing. Forgive a simple illustration, but look no further than parenting and childcare. It is a painful existence to follow a child around barking orders, don't touch that, don't climb on that, don't hit that, don't do that. But it's far easier to put a new toy or a new task or a new activity in front of a child than to be continually the no police, the helicopter parent of barking orders. I mean, no wonder so many don't understand Christianity. The Christian message is not about only avoiding sin and immorality. It is about a pursuit of something. It is about a following of someone that seeks to do something. The Christian life has a purpose. It is a life of daily worship. We repent of sin. We acknowledge our failure, yes, and we hold one another accountable, but we have a clear purpose, a new purpose in life. We exist to glorify God and enjoy him, the old catechism says. We glorify God by loving him and loving our neighbor. Which is why just to be free of sin is not a glorious thing. But to have God as well is our purpose. Point number three. This is that emptying without refilling thing where we just avoid sin but don't pursue the good. Point three, this is a repeat from last week. There is no neutrality towards Jesus. The next section is one where we have to allow Jesus' intent to provide the meaning. Verse 43 through 45 are not referring to any singular individual, but rather to the nation of Israel. We read that in verse 45, don't we? It governs the audience. Last sentence, that's how it will also be with this evil generation. So as we read this, understand that he is talking about the nation of Israel. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places, looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it will also be with this evil generation. So what I just read could be summarized as this. Even if Jesus removes all the unclean spirits, all the evil desires and wants, all the wickedness from people, from the entire nation of Israel, but they don't recognize him, and they don't allow him to move in, and they reject him, then they will be even more vulnerable than before. And I think we see that in the next 40 years after Jesus' ascension. We see the evil move in and destruction take place. When Heather and I bought our house 6 years ago, I had a dream of having a beautiful front lawn. It was a new build construction, clean slate, right? That's every man's dream. Not inheriting some guy's junk, his weed garden. I've got this fresh start. And I worked at Lowe's for a long time. I'd worked in the lawn and garden area, so I thought I knew what I was doing. And the first rule of weed maintenance is a thick, lush lawn prevents weeds. Forget the chemicals, forget all the purchasing of things. A thick lawn prevents weeds. Now, that seems simple, doesn't it? But when there's weeds, most people I saw just come in and buy the weed killers. They buy the sprays, the granules. They're all about just killing the weeds, and it works. It works. But all those bare spots that you've now made, grass doesn't grow back in those magically. All those bare spots just attract more weeds worse than before. A thick lawn prevents weeds. And so it was with the nation of Israel, with the judges and the kings. Every failure seemed to bring about a worse failure to follow. There were a few bright points, but after David and Solomon, things really turned downhill. Worse than his father before him, just like his father before him. The Old Testament is replete with those references. The unclean spirits kept coming back. The weeds kept coming back. And Jesus speaks of the nation of Israel in that same way here. They want him to kill the weeds, remove the demons, remove the unclean spirits, but they don't want the grass seed he has to offer. That's how it will be. Rejection of Jesus will bring a greater evil. Remember last week what Jesus said using the same demons and house metaphor? Look back at verse 28. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder the house. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. The tension in this moment, that Jesus is stronger than the strong man, and he leaves the house empty. The tension in this moment and the question that everyone in the crowd must be feeling is, it sounds like Jesus is calling everyone there on that day who does not accept him evil. Whether it's their evil words, which reveal their evil hearts, their future judgment and condemnation, their rejection of him that brings a worse demonic presence, the question they must be asking is, then who is good? Who are the healthy trees? Who are the repentant? Who are the listening, the obedient? Whose house is safe? And then we have this brief exchange. This is Matthew's genius. What seems like separate, disparate, distinct stories you can just read through have a theme. We have this exchange with Jesus' mother and his brothers who want to see him. We have no description of the crowd, whether they were angry or sorrowful. I'm just reading between the lines a little there on the question. All we know for sure is that Matthew describes Jesus was speaking when this happens. Point four, short one. The family of God, God's children, are not of blood, but obedience. The family of God is not determined by genetics, but according to Jesus, they do the will of a Father in heaven. Bear with me. Some of you are wondering what that means. Hold on. Verse 46, while he was still speaking with the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside. Might be in a house. Standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, look, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to the one who was speaking to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus isn't diminishing the reality of family relationships here. After all, from the cross, Jesus tells the disciple John to care for his mother. And his own brother, James, will become a leader in the church. But we also know from the other gospels that Jesus' family doubted him. They doubted his identity and his purpose. However, in this passage, what Jesus is saying is clear. Jesus calls those who do the will of God the Father his truest family, his most true kin. Now, we can read this today and come to the wrong conclusion that what Jesus is saying is that if you want to be in the family of God, you must obey. And your works will gain you entry. But this isn't what he's saying here. He isn't even talking about gaining entry into the family. Rather, Jesus is using the same language from the first part. Do you remember the trees? For a tree is known by its fruit, just as the family of God is known by its works. Jesus isn't quite yet speaking of how someone is made a tree. But he's describing what the tree looks like. He's describing what a member of the family looks like. His family seeks to live out the plan and purposes of God in the world. They make God's will their will. They pray, thy will be done on earth. God's plan of redemption and making his name known to a fallen world that he might be glorified. He's describing a healthy tree, not how it's planted. In fact, Matthew's genius, that's next week. That's next week. So what? If we bring these four sections together in one statement that would honor what Matthew is saying, and what the Holy Spirit intends. My aim earlier was to persuade you that there is no greater foolishness in the world than to follow Jesus in doing God's will. And I added emphasis on the part "in this world" because Matthew places the Pharisees' demand for a sign at the center of this passage. Their demand for a sign that they want, that they desire. So when Jesus says, "The only sign I'm going to give you is I'm going to go die. I'm going to go be buried." And that's the greatest sign you need. So as Christians, we don't demand evidence. It has already been provided on the cross, in the tomb, and in the resurrection. Jesus is going to go into the heart of the earth for 3 days, and people from the ends of the earth are going to flock to him, to hear him, and to do what he commands. And that is our gospel mission. That is our purpose in doing the will of God for those who are in the family. We exist to glorify God by making, growing, and sending disciples of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, to the other side of Knoxville, to Central Asia. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are our Father, that you have made us. You have made us to be good trees, capable of producing fruit. Lord, cleanse us of any unrighteousness. Purge us of any sin. Father, help us in doing your will. In Jesus' name, amen.